pray that you will focus our minds upon your word. Remove every distraction. Remove every distracting influence. Even the children, Father, may they be subdued. And Father, may we be attentive in this important hour. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I'd like for you to open your Bibles to John chapter 14. John in the 14th chapter. Now, church, encourage me a little bit this morning. We are in the midst of a series on what? What is our series on? Holy Spirit. I'm very encouraged. Our first message 2 Sabbaths ago was entitled Our Need of the Spirit. Encourage me again, church. What is our greatest need as a church? The outpouring and reception of the Holy Spirit. Great. The last Sabbath we were together, our message was entitled The Promise and the Presence of the Spirit. We determined basically two things. Number one, Jesus promised that the Spirit would come. The Spirit was promised and anticipated during the earthly ministry of Jesus, and it was received and realized during the apostolic church. So it ceased to be simply a promise and became a reality. That was the promise of the Spirit. We also looked, by way of review, at the presence of the Spirit. You remember we asked three questions. What was the mission and where was the Spirit? Or we put it this way, where was the Spirit and what was His mission during the incarnation of Jesus? Where was the Spirit and what was His mission before the earthly incarnation of Jesus? And then we asked the third question, after. We came to these conclusions. We realized, first of all, that the Spirit was at work before the incarnation of Jesus. Is that true? Yes or no? But you remember His work was different and limited. Those were the two important words. It was different and limited. The Holy Spirit's work consisted largely of coming upon people to fit them for a particular task. He worked more as an external force than as an indwelling person. That was the mission of the Spirit before the incarnation. We asked the question, what was the mission of the Spirit during the incarnation? And it's actually very simple. During the time of the incarnation, the Spirit's ministry was to empower Jesus to complete His redemptive mission. Amen? Jesus said, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because He hath anointed me to preach, and so on and so on. So the Spirit during the incarnation was empowering Jesus. Then we ask the more difficult question, what is the mission of the Spirit following the incarnation, the earthly incarnation of Jesus? We concluded that since Pentecost, we have been living in the dispensation of the Holy Spirit. That is to say, this is the time in which we live when the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Godhead, will be especially powerful and ready and apparent. Just as there was a time in which Jesus was especially prominent and apparent, now is the time, or the dispensation, if you will, of the Holy Spirit. I quote from a Review and Herald, June 28, 1898, one sentence. We need to have an understanding, she says, that we are living under the, quote, dispensation of the Spirit. We drew the rather disturbing conclusion that we may well be in danger of rejecting the Holy Spirit because we do not fully appreciate and understand Him, just as our forebears, the Jews, rejected and crucified Christ. To put it startlingly simple, Jesus, and listen carefully, Jesus was rejected during His own dispensation by the very people He came to serve and save. Even so, the Holy Spirit will be largely rejected by His own people that He has come to serve and to save. And that was the conclusion of our message the last time we were together. The promise of the Spirit is realized. It is no longer something that we are looking forward to. It is a reality in which we are currently dwelling. Now, when we look around the church today, we do not see the preeminent power of the Spirit readily available. The question is why? And we are hoping to answer that question over the course of the next three messages. Our message today is entitled The Personality of the Spirit. The Personality of the Spirit. As we continue our study on the Holy Spirit, we must address the question of the nature and character of the Holy Spirit. This is hardly a dull and tedious necessity. It is, in fact, one of the most rewarding topics that we as Christians are afforded. While the nature and character of the Holy Spirit are certainly mysterious, that is true, they are not totally impenetrable. If we will study diligently the Word of God, we can understand the Holy Spirit in at least an adequate way, and I believe we can understand the Spirit in a wonderful way. This morning will be less of a sermon and more of a simple, humble Bible study. It's okay to have a Bible study in church, isn't it? Consider for a moment how very important it is for us to understand, as far as possible, the nature and character and work of the Holy Spirit. We are, after all, living in the special time, the dispensation, if you will, of the Spirit. We might reflect on the following question. Listen to this question very carefully. Would it have been helpful for the Jews of Jesus' day to understand the nature and character and work of the Messiah? Yes or no? Would it have been helpful for the Jews of Jesus' day to understand the nature and character and work of the Messiah? Would that have been helpful, yes or no? Absolutely. The answer is, of course, yes. Had the Messiah been rightly understood, it is altogether probable that he would not have been rejected by his own people. Therefore, we conclude that just as it was important for the people in the time of Jesus to understand his nature and character, it is equally important for us living in this day and hour to understand the Holy Spirit's nature and character. Am I clear, yes or no? In short, our study hopes to answer one question, and that question is this. Who and what is the Holy Spirit? Who and what is the Holy Spirit? I am sad to report to you that I feel that there are many in our ranks as Seventh-day Adventists who are totally confused as to who and what the Spirit is. If you invited them to sit down and give you a Bible study on who the Spirit is and what the Spirit is, you would probably be sadly disappointed. Today we want to clear away the confusion, we want to clear away the theological rubbish, and we just want to ask and answer a very simple question. Who is the Spirit and what is the Spirit? Our message has 3 points, and it will be a 3-step progression. We will first demonstrate, step number 1, that the Holy Spirit is a person. The Holy Spirit is a what word did I say? A person. Step number 2 in our progression, we will demonstrate that the Holy Spirit is a divine person. What kind of a person? Divine person. And step number 3 in our progression, we will show that the Holy Spirit is not only a divine person, but the Holy Spirit is God. So we begin. The Holy Spirit is a person. We're in John chapter 14. John chapter 14, beginning in verse 16. John chapter 14, beginning in verse 16. These are the words of Jesus. I invite you to open your Bible and to read with me John chapter 14 and verse 16. Jesus says, "And I will pray the Father, and He shall give you another," what is that word? Comforter or helper, depending on which translation you're reading from, "that He may abide with you forever." Now, this is a very, very important passage of Scripture, and we're going to spend a moment on it here because we need to assess what Jesus is here saying. Our first point is that the Holy Spirit is a person, the personality of the Spirit. I have a large, large, very voluminous dictionary at my house. I had a smaller dictionary, and I brought it up into the pulpit with me last Sabbath, but I seem to have misplaced it. Hopefully somebody has it. Well, I didn't have that luxury last night, so I had to pull this enormous, about 15-pound dictionary off of my shelf, and I opened it up and I looked up the word personality. Personality. Now, what is the root word of personality? Person. Here's what the dictionary said. A person as an embodiment of a collection of qualities. Basically, the qualities of a person. Number 2. The quality of being a person, existence as a self-conscious individual, personal identity. Number 3. The essential character of a person. The word that keeps coming up again and again in the definition of personality is guess what word? Person. Well, that would stand to reason, wouldn't it? In order to have personality, is it true or safe to say that we must be a person in order to possess personality? Are you comfortable with that? Yes or no? That's fairly elementary. I remember when I first came into the church, I had been baptized for about 3 months. I was newly baptized, and I was attending the Rapid City Seventh-day Adventist Church there in Rapid City, South Dakota, on South Canyon Drive. I had been invited to potluck following the service, and I was a brand new Christian, and I had a friend of mine come up to me, who was actually responsible in part for my coming into the message, into the Lord. And he said, David, following the service today, we are going to go over to a friend's house. There is some good friends of mine who are Bible students, and they are going to present to a group of us, about 20 of us, what they consider to be new light that they have found from the Scriptures. I said, hey, that sounds fun. I was 3 months a Christian. My first question was, what is new light? And he explained to me that new light, well, that was something that was new that had not formerly been understood. I said, well, that sounds very exciting. So after the potluck was done, we gathered over at this friend's house. I can remember it in my mind's eye very well. There was about 20 or 30 of us assembled there in this person's living room. And we sat down and I opened up my Bible. I could barely probably find the book of Ezekiel. I was so new in the Lord. And three people who seemed to know their Bible very well, and who had a stack of red books about that tall. I would later find out that those books were called The Spirit of Prophecy, written by a woman named Ellen White. They began to tell us what their new light was. Now, I was fresh in the church, so to me, I just sat there and listened, and it sounded a little unusual, but it sounded interesting. And here was the essence of their new light. Their new light was that the doctrine that the Holy Spirit is an actual person is simply a Roman Catholic heresy, and it has no place in the true Christian church. The Holy Spirit is not an individual. The Holy Spirit is not a person. The Holy Spirit does not possess personality. It is simply the effervescent force that goes back and forth in a reciprocal manner between the Father and the Son. This was their new light. Well, that Bible study lasted just about 5 hours, brothers and sisters. And one point, this person would bring up this point, and this person would bring up this point. It was back and forth and back and forth. And I sat there as a bystander to the whole thing, and I left there wondering, well, what is the Holy Spirit? Now, these people had not discovered new light, brothers and sisters. They had simply dug up one of Satan's old darknesses and heresies. This morning I want to ground you firmly in the truth that the Holy Spirit is much more than just a force or a power or some effervescence. The Holy Spirit is a person as much as I am a person, as Glenn is a person, as Christian is a person, as Scott is a person, as Joyce is a person. The Holy Spirit is a person. Let me prove that to you. Now, we get tripped up on this Holy Spirit being a person thing because we don't see the Holy Spirit as possessing a body. And this is where we get a little confused. We say, well, wait a minute, David. The Holy Spirit doesn't seem to have arms and legs, or at least I've never seen the arms and legs of the Holy Spirit. I've never seen the toes and fingers of the Holy Spirit. He doesn't have a physical manifestation. Therefore, He cannot be a person. Now, let's address that. Is the essential part of personality our physical body, yes or no? Yes or no? What do you think? Well, I looked the word person up in the dictionary as well, and this is what I came up with. Listen very carefully. This is the definition of a person. A self-conscious, rational being. That's a person. A self-conscious, rational being. Now, notice that the definition of person says nothing about a body. It just simply says a self-conscious, rational being. Now, I began to take this to an interesting extreme. Let me share it with you because I think it will illustrate very well the point here. There's more of personality in personhood than simply possessing the physical form. For example, what if you were involved in a terrible industrial accident and you had to have your legs amputated? Now, your body still worked fine, your trunk was fine, your arms were fine, your mind was fine. Are you any less of a person now that you have lost your legs? Yes or no? Yes or no? No, you're not. Now, say, by terrible happenstance, I mean, who knows why this would happen, but you're involved in some kind of a terrible accident, and then you have to have your arms amputated. So now all you are is a trunk. You're a trunk with a neck and a head, but you still have all of your mind together. You can still make decisions. You're still rational. You're still volitional. You're still self-conscious. Are you any less of a person now that you have no fingers, no arms, no toes, and no legs? Yes or no? No. Now, what you're telling me then is that there's more to personhood and personality than simply the outward manifestation of a body. Is that true, yes or no? Personality has more to do with the character than the body. Notice John chapter 14 and verse 16 again. Let us dig into this text a little bit. John chapter 14 and verse 16. Jesus says, "And I will pray the Father, and He will send you a what? Another what? Comforter." Another comforter. When Jesus uses the word another there, what He's obviously saying is, you already have one comforter. Do you see that? He doesn't say, "I'll send you a comforter." He says, "I will send you what? Another comforter." Now, the word "another" implies that there already was a comforter. And let me ask you a question, Bible students. Who was the first comforter of God's people? That would be Jesus. And so Jesus now says, "I'm going to pray the Father, and He will send you another comforter." Jesus was the first comforter, and the Holy Spirit would be the second comforter. Now, that word that is translated comforter there is actually from the Greek word parakletos, or paraklete. This word is translated in very different ways. Some translations have it helper, such as the ESV that Pastor Heil read for us today. Other translations, counselor, friend, advocate. Now, it's actually very simple. We can just do it this way. Is the Holy Spirit our comforter, yes or no? Because He is another comforter, was Jesus our comforter, yes or no? Okay, the Holy Spirit is our advocate. Was Jesus our advocate? Yes, the Holy Spirit was our helper. Was Jesus our helper? The Holy Spirit is our friend. Was Jesus our friend? In other words, what Jesus is here saying is, the Father will send another being just like me. He is, after all, another comforter. Now, the importance of this can hardly be overstated. He's not the first comforter. He's another comforter. In fact, Jesus' intimacy with the Spirit is bound so tightly together that read in verse 17, He says, "Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it seeth Him not, neither knoweth Him, but ye know Him, for He dwelleth with you." Notice He refers to Him as He, not it, not an impersonal force, but "He dwelleth with you and shall be in you." Verse 18 is critical. He says, "I will not leave you comfortless, I will come to you." Now, when Jesus says in verse 18, "I will not leave you comfortless, but I will come to you," Jesus is not here referring to the second coming. Jesus is referring to the very verse that we just read, "I will send you another comforter from the Father." Jesus' ministry was so bound up with who the Holy Spirit was, He was essentially saying, when the Holy Spirit is with you, it's just like I'm with you. Because He's just like me. He is another comforter, another helper, another advocate, another friend. Everything that Jesus was to the disciples, the Holy Spirit is to the church. Is this clear, yes or no? See, Jesus, was He a person? Yes or no? So that place that Jesus left vacant could not be filled by an impersonal force. It must also be filled by His representative, the Holy Spirit, a person. There is more to personhood and personality than simply possessing fingers and toes and arms and legs. The essence of personhood and personality is that you possess four things. Number one, intelligence. Number two, volition. That is to say, the ability to choose and to will. Number three, power. That is to say, the ability to do what you choose and you will. And number four, the capacity to love. The true test of personhood is not fingers and toes and arms and legs and a nose. The true test of personhood is, do you possess one or all four of these elements? Number one, intelligence. Number two, volition. Number three, power. And number four, the capacity to love. If we compare this with what the Scripture tells us about the Spirit, we conclude, the Holy Spirit is an intelligent, volitional, loving, and powerful person. In fact, the word parakletos, interestingly, is used four times in the Scripture. How many times? Actually, five times. Four times it's used to refer to the Holy Spirit. I will send you another Parakletos, another Comforter. Every time it's used in the Gospel of John, 4 times out of 5, it refers to the Holy Spirit. Keep your finger right here in John and go with me to 1 John chapter 2. Let me show you something very interesting. 1 John chapter 2. The 5th time that the word Parakletos is used is in 1 John chapter 2. Now notice this very carefully. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 1. Now if I ask you to recite that, many of you probably know that verse by heart. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 1. My little children, these things write I unto you that ye sin what? Not. And if any man sin, we have an what? Advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Now you see that word advocate there? Guess what word that is? Take a guess. Take a guess at what word that is, advocate there. It's Parakletos. Same word. So when Jesus said, I will send you another Parakletos, another Comforter, another Helper, 4 times that word Parakletos is used to refer to the Holy Spirit, and here that same word is used to refer to Jesus. My little children, these things write I unto you, that you sin not, and if any man sin, we have a Parakletos with the Father. We have an advocate with the Father. In fact, the Holy Spirit and Jesus are so tied up in their identity and their mission that 2 times in the Bible, the Holy Spirit is referred to as the Spirit of Christ. If you're interested, 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 10 and Romans chapter 8 and verse 9. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 10 and Romans chapter 8 and verse 9. The Holy Spirit is referred to as the Spirit of Christ. Their mission is inexorably linked together. Just as Christ was a person, the Holy Spirit is a person. Now, this is very exciting. Let me share something with you here that I need to bring to your attention. The King James Version translates the word comforter. This is not a perfect translation of the term Parakletos. The word is actually a very difficult word to translate because it has such a variety of meanings, and it's so rich in its depth. The Holy Spirit is not simply sent to comfort the afflicted. The Holy Spirit is also sent at times to afflict the comfortable. Did you hear that? The job of the Holy Spirit is not only to comfort the afflicted, but at times to afflict the comfortable. Jesus is our advocate with the Father. Is that true? Yes or no? Listen carefully. Just as Jesus is our advocate with the Father, the Holy Spirit is Jesus' advocate with us. Now follow that through. Just as Christ stands before the Father and pleads on my behalf and your behalf, He pleads for you and I. He is our advocate, our lawyer, our Parakletos. The Holy Spirit comes right up to the door of our heart and He pleads with us on behalf of Jesus. He is our advocate in a different sense, but an advocate nevertheless. We go to one last text of Scripture to firm this point up, that the Holy Spirit is a person and not just an impersonal force. We go to Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4. Go there with me. We looked at this passage the last time we were together, but it is an important one. Luke chapter 4. You remember this is the story of the baptism of Christ? Remember, He goes into the synagogue on the Sabbath day as was His custom. Verse 17 of Luke chapter 4, and there was delivered unto Him the book of the prophet Isaiah, and when He had opened the book, He found the place where it was written. Verse 18, He's reading now from Isaiah. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because He. Because what word is that? He. Notice Jesus does not refer to the Spirit as an it, but as He. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because He has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, and to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. According to Jesus, it was the Spirit that empowered Him to do what He set out to do. This was the mission of the Spirit, and the mission of Jesus was just in perfect harmony with the mission of Christ. They were one and the same. So much so that he can say, it's actually the Spirit that sent me to do these things. And I would like to remind you that in John chapters 14, 15, and 16, Jesus refers to the Spirit as He, or Him, or whom, 24 times. 24 times in those three chapters, Jesus refers to the Spirit as He, or Him, or whom, not as it, or that thing, or some impersonal, lifeless force. It is a person. In fact, last night I did a brief study, and I would like to read for you in alphabetical order, I can give you the references if you're interested another time, a series of verbs that the Holy Spirit does, a series of actions that the Holy Spirit does that could be attributed to and carried out only by a person. Listen very carefully. The Holy Spirit abides, anoints, baptizes, bears witness, bids, brings unity and peace, builds up, can be grieved, comforts, commands, commits and dwells, communes, conceived, creates, cries, compels, directs, dwells in God's people, empowers, enables us to pray, forbids, gives access, gives gifts, glorifies Christ, guides, helps and intercedes, inspires, leads, liberates, ministers, purifies, regenerates, renews, resurrects, reveals and searches, seals, sheds God's love, speaks and sends, strengthens, strives, teaches, testifies of Jesus, washes, justifies, and sanctifies, and wills. Those are all things that the Holy Spirit does, and it would be impossible for the Spirit to do those things were He not a person. Is this clear, yes or no? So we conclude point number one, the Holy Spirit is a person. Just as Jesus was a person, and He left that space vacated, only a person could fill that void and that vacuum. The Holy Spirit is a person. We repeat, He is another comforter. I was recently in Atlanta conducting a series of meetings. When you become somebody who is seen as a preacher, people invariably want to give you gifts and books and manuscripts and studies and lessons, and I mean, literally stacks of things that people have given to me to read, sometimes 300- and 400-page manuscripts. They say, hey, you know, I've been doing a little study. Would you look over my manuscript? You know, they drop that thing on your desk. Most often, I do not have time to read those things exhaustively, but I do take time to look at them, every one. When I was in Atlanta, I had a precious group of ladies come up to me, maybe 5 or 6 ladies, obviously very sincere. They had been attending the meetings nightly, about every night, as I recall. And one of the ladies, kind of the leader, she seemed to be a little more forthright and charismatic than some of the other ladies. She came up to me and she said, David, have you read these materials? I want to share them with you. And she gave me about 3 booklets. One of them was quite thick, and she handed them to me. I looked at it, and I said, I'll be glad to look at it and come back and ask me what I thought of it maybe in a week as I get time to read it. Well, I began reading it that afternoon, just kind of skimming over it. And as I read it, I found out that it was nothing more and nothing less than some renegade theologian who claims to be a Seventh-day Adventist who has found new light, and this new light is that the Holy Spirit does not exist. There is no Holy Spirit, he says, not as a person or a personality. The Holy Spirit is simply an impersonal force, such as I had been introduced to there right after I was first baptized in that meeting in the living room. I read and read and read and read and read and read and was very interested to read about 30 or 40 pages and found that this man's arguments were so convoluted and fallacious that I thought to himself, I wonder if this man can even carry on a rational conversation. Well, later that day, I think it was maybe the next day, I had the opportunity to sit down with these ladies that had shared this material with me. I actually approached them and I said, ladies, I need a visit with you. I sat them all down at the back of the church sanctuary after I had finished preaching, and I said, ladies, and I held these books up. I said, I want you to know something. I have been reading the materials that you gave me. They all looked at me with excitement. They said, really? What do you think of those materials? I said, ladies, I think they're straight from the pits of hell, and they are full of darkness. Well, you can imagine that didn't go over very well. They said, well, what do you think's wrong? What's wrong with it? I mean, what's the problem? I said, well, let me share with you. And I went toward the back. I always start at the back. I want to see what the conclusion is. And I said, let me share with you some statements. And boom, 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 I went right down and demonstrated to them that this theologian, quote unquote, was advocating that there was no Holy Spirit as is taught in the Bible. 4 of the 5 ladies were aghast. They could not believe that they had been, you know, studying this material. Slowly but surely, this man in this book was building point upon point, case upon case, line upon line, to where he would finally reach his climactic conclusion in the last chapters. Well, I say fooey on all that. I just skip to the chase and see what's his conclusion. When I shared with these ladies what the conclusion was, they couldn't believe it. They said, that's the road we were going down, and there was only one lady in the group, and that was the more charismatic one, who knew very good and well the direction that was heading, but she had hoodwinked the other four and was just leading them along a little bit at a time, bent on transforming these ladies into believing her theology that there is no Holy Spirit. I spoke as straight to those ladies as I could possibly do and not get thrown in jail. I told them that they need to utterly relinquish their association with these materials, that they find absolutely no scriptural support. And I said, I will stay up with you for the next hours, if necessary, and prove to you demonstrably that these works are darkness and not truth. I can rejoice to tell you that those four ladies, and maybe even the fifth, began to see the error of their ways. And they even said, when I tried to give them back the books, they said, well, we don't want them. The point is this. In the last days, brothers and sisters, every wind of doctrine will be blowing. This is darkness and heresy, and it is coming to the Adventist church, and people will approach you and they will say things like, I have new light, and they'll give you material. Not everything that is claimed to be new light and is published that is given to you constitutes new light. Are you with me? If you want to really find new light, I've got a strong recommendation for you here. Go to the Bible. If we'll spend more time studying the Bible and less time reading what other people say about the Bible, we will be rooted and grounded in the Word, and we won't have to worry about these foolish little deceptions, people digging up a heresy from the 3rd century to try to plummet people into deception and darkness. We conclude, brothers and sisters, the Holy Spirit is a person. He has intelligence, He has volition, He has power and the capacity to love. Point number two, the Holy Spirit is a divine person. I looked again in my dictionary and looked up the word divine, and this is what I found. Number one, of or pertaining to God. Number two, proceeding from God or a God. Three, heavenly or celestial. Assessing whether or not the Spirit is divine is rather simple. Yet it is nevertheless necessary as it provides the stepping stone for our third and final progression, namely that the Holy Spirit is God. Few, if any, Christians deny that the Spirit is divine in the sense that He comes from God. You won't meet many Christians that will tell you the Spirit is not divine. You will meet a few that will tell you the Spirit is not God. We're getting that way. Indeed, His very moniker, the Holy Spirit, bespeaks His divine nature. The fact that Jesus repeatedly referred to the Holy Spirit as being from the Father soundly establishes the divine nature of the Spirit. Let me just share with you two scriptures from the Gospel of John, and that will seal this point off very simply. One is in John chapter 16. Two scriptures that should serve to cement in our minds and in our thinking that the Holy Spirit is indeed divine, at least in the sense that He is sent from God. John chapter 16 and verse 28. Two scriptures, we'll read them quickly. John chapter 16 and verse 28. John in the 16th chapter, I'm reading from verse 28. Jesus says, I came forth from the who, everybody? From the Father. I came forth from the Father and am coming to the world again. I leave the world and I go to the Father. According to Jesus, who did He come from? So He proceeded from the Father, and that makes Him divine. Amen? Anything that is from heaven or of God or pertaining to God or originating with God is divine. Jesus says, I came from the Father. Look at John chapter 15 and verse 28. That's easy to remember, 16:28 and 15:28. John chapter 15, pardon me, verse 26. Not as easy to remember as I had supposed. John chapter 15 and verse 26. Jesus says, But when the Comforter, there's the word again, Parakletos, is come, whom I will send unto you, what are the next three words? From the, what everybody? From the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceedeth from the Father, there it is again, He shall testify of me. Now, according to Jesus, He said, I came forth, what? What are those three words? From the Father. Jesus came forth from the Father. John 3:16. For God so loved the world that He gave. So Christ is divine in the sense that He was sent from the Father. That's the dictionary definition. Was the Holy Spirit, according to Jesus, sent from the Father? Yes or no? So that would make Him what then? Divine. So we establish point number two. See, that's quicker than you thought it might be. So number one, we conclude that the Holy Spirit is a person. Number two, we conclude that the Holy Spirit is a divine person. Now this is where it gets really fun. Our third and final point in the progression is that the Holy Spirit is God. I need you to pay very close attention here, because there are people who are twisting and turning the writings of the Bible and even the writings of Mrs. White to try and convolute some idea that the Spirit of God is not actually God Himself. Point number three, the Holy Spirit is God. To fully lay hold on this biblical truth, we must first address the very nature of the God revealed in the Holy Scriptures. The God revealed in the Bible is declared to be a unity of three co-eternal persons. That is to say, are you ready for this word? A Trinity. C.S. Lewis is said to have declared that the teaching of the Trinity was either, quote, the greatest farce ever conceived or the most sublime truth ever revealed. He chose the latter, and so do I. Now, some people object to the use of the word Trinity, and they are correct to assert that the word is not a biblical word. I'm okay with that. Some people say, I don't like that word. That's fine, don't use it. You know, you go to the doctor, you go to Dr. Gaston, you say, Dr. Gaston, you know, my arm really hurts, and I move it like this, that bothers me, Dr. Gaston. You know what Dr. Gaston's going to say? Don't do that. If you don't like the word Trinity, I have a suggestion for you. Guess what? Don't use it. The word does not appear in the Bible, that is true, but the teaching is a biblical teaching. The Bible actually uses the word Godhead to describe the plurality of God's nature. Let us briefly examine some of the voluminous evidences for the Trinity in general and the Godhead of the Holy Spirit in particular. Brothers and sisters, please listen to me. We do not, and I need you to be very attentive here, we do not establish what is biblical truth based upon a rejection of what the Roman Catholic Church teaches. I need you to follow that. We do not establish what is true simply based upon a rejection of what Catholicism teaches. What has happened in the minds of some is that they have looked at what Catholicism teaches, and they have said Catholicism teaches a Trinity, that is a Father, a Son, and a Holy Spirit, and because they teach it, it must by definition be wrong, and so then they go looking for something else to be true. I probably am not telling you anything new when I tell you that the Roman Catholics believe many things that are right. Amen? Now, they don't believe everything that is right, but much of what they believe is correct. And there are some Adventists that are bent on rejecting everything that is pagan and everything that is papal just because it's pagan and just because it's papal. That is not how we arrive at what is right. Some people say, I'm not going to celebrate Christmas because it's pagan. Well, once again, you know what I say? Don't do it. If your arm hurts when you move it like that, don't do it. Some people say, well, Christmas is pagan. It has nothing to do with the birth of Christ. I'm not going to celebrate it. And I say, that's no problem. Would you like to get together for lunch on Thursday? They say, sure, Thursday sounds good. I said, ah, gotcha. So you want to meet me on Thursday, but the word Thursday is patently pagan. How dare you use the word Thursday? That's pagan. I'm sure you're aware that Monday is the moon day, right? And Thursday was the day of Thor, and Saturday was the day of Saturn. You understand these things. There are things that are pagan, but just because they're pagan doesn't mean they're bad. Now, if they go against what the Bible teaches, don't do it. Now, I said that to somebody one time, and they said, really? I didn't know the names of the days were pagan. I'm not going to use them anymore. I said, fine, have fun communicating, brother. I'll meet you 4 days after the Sabbath. Listen, you want to do that. The point is this. Just because things are pagan does not necessarily mean that they're wrong. Things are wrong if the Bible declares them to be wrong. If somebody wants to keep Christmas, you want to be honest, want me to be candid with you, that does not bother me one bit, because there's nothing in the Bible that prohibits the keeping of Christmas. You know what Paul would say? If the Apostle Paul were here and some people were making a fuss about Christmas, you know what he'd say? He'd say exactly what he says in Romans chapter 14. Some men esteem one day above another, and other men esteem all days alike. He says, let every man be persuaded in his own mind. Paul would be appalled that people make a fuss about Christmas. I guarantee it. Just go read Romans chapter 14. And people say, I don't want to keep it and I don't want to have anything to do with it. Well, then don't. Amen? Don't. But I don't know about you, and I'm getting on a little Christmas tangent here, but maybe it's necessary. My family is unconverted. I have two brothers and two sisters that are desperately unconverted, and my mother and father are unconverted. But there is one time in a year when my family will consent to listen to religious talk. Would you like to take a guess what is the one time in the year that my family will be open to religious ideas? Can you imagine we're sitting around Christmas dinner there, I'm all gathered together with my family, and it's a wonderful time, and they've got, you know, a picture of Jesus up on the wall, which is never there, and the rest of the year, my mom has a little pin that says, Christ, the reason for the season. I know that these things are pagan. Can you imagine sitting around the Christmas table there, and my father says to me, you know, David, we would like you to tell us the Christmas story from the Bible, and then have prayer over the food. Can you imagine the audacity that I would have to say to my dad, you know, Dad, I'd like to do that, but Christmas is pagan. My parents would think, man, our son really has lost his mind. Listen, I'm going to become all things to all people. To the wise we become as wise. To the foolish we become as foolish. To the Jew we become as a Jew. This Christmas thing, brothers and sisters, is not that big of a deal. But there are some church members that get so cantankerous about this that it just makes me frustrated. If you don't like Christmas, don't keep it. Amen. But don't give somebody else a hard time if they like it. Now the point here is precisely this. We do not establish what is right and wrong based upon rejecting what the papacy teaches. Are you with me on that, yes or no? People say, hey, Christmas is a papal institution. You're right. You're right, it is. Some people have looked at the fact that the papacy teaches the Trinity, and they have said, well, hey, if the papacy teaches it, it must be wrong. Therefore, the Trinity must be wrong. In the closing minutes, let me present to you several lines of evidence. I'll give you seven. I'll go over them rapidly. That prove beyond any shadow of a doubt that God is, in fact, a plurality. Number one, in Genesis chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, we read the words, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth was without form and void, and the Spirit of God hovered upon the face of the waters, moved upon the face of the waters. The very first time that we are introduced to God in the Bible, we are introduced to Him as a plurality. You have God and you have the Spirit of God. In fact, right there in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 26, God is quoted as saying, let us make man in our image. Now, when you open up the Bible and the first thing that you read, the first introduction that we have to God is God referring to Himself in the plural, that ought to tell you something. In Genesis chapter 3, speaking of the fact that Adam and Eve had sinned, God says, now man has become as one of us, knowing good and evil. In Genesis chapter 11, when He goes down to investigate the Tower of Babel, He says, let us go down and see whether or not things are thus and so, thus and so. In the first book of the Bible, we are introduced to God as a plurality. That's evidence number one. Evidence number two, there are several passages in the Bible that indicate that God is triune. Let me share some of these with you because these might not be ones you're familiar with. Go with me to Numbers chapter 6. I'm just going to run through these, but I think it's important because some of you might not have heard these before. Numbers chapter 6. Let me give you some good evidences the next time that you are confronted with this heresy that there is no Trinity, or maybe one of your dear brothers or sisters from the Jehovah's Witness Church wants to sit down with you. Let me give you a few lines of evidence. Numbers chapter 6. Here we read what is considered one of the greatest blessings in the Bible. Numbers chapter 6 and verse 24. It says, the Lord, what? Bless thee and keep thee. Numbers 6:24. Verse 25, the Lord make His face to shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. Verse 26, the Lord lift up His countenance upon thee and give thee peace. 27 says, and they shall put my name upon the children of Israel, and I will bless them. Right afterward, right before He says, I'll put my name upon them, He gives a threefold blessing. Did you see that? The Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make His face shine upon thee. The Lord lift up His countenance upon thee. Not four times, not five times, not two times, not one time, but three times. The Lord, the Lord, the Lord. There are many instances where we see this threefold, holy, 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 the Lord, the Lord, the Lord, as a triune entity. One last one. Go with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 13. We looked at one of the great blessings of the Old Testament. Let us look now at one of the great blessings of the New Testament. 2 Corinthians chapter 13. Some of you probably have this memorized. 2 Corinthians chapter 13. Last verse of that chapter, 2 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 14. 2 Corinthians 13, 14. Notice this. It says, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen. That is the apostolic benediction. Notice all three are there depicted. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, that is two, and the communion of the Holy Spirit, there is three. There are others that could be cited, but that is our second line of evidence. There are several triune or threefold passages in the Scripture. Number three, very quickly. Jesus Christ declared Himself to be God. I one time had a Muslim friend. His name was Kifa Abdul Muhammad. I met him in a park in Oakland, California. I walked up to him. I noticed he was reading the Bible. He was studying with a girl. I walked up to him. I said, hey, you're a Christian. He said, no, I'm not a Christian. I'm a Muslim. He says, I'm just proving to my friend here that Jesus isn't God. I said, well, that's interesting because, you know, Muslims, they believe that's a heresy. They believe that's blasphemy. I said, really? I said, well, I happen to be a Christian. He said, really? And he was real excited now because he thought he knew what the Bible taught. And he had this lady sitting next to him. He said, hey, he says, watch. He turns to his lady friend. He says, watch this. He says, can you show me from the Bible where Jesus claimed to be God? And he kind of sat back with a degree of sort of triumph. And I said, well, can I use your Bible? He said, I guess he probably wasn't used to people actually knowing how to use one of these things. He handed it to me and I said, well, let's start here in John chapter 8 and verse 58 where Jesus says, before Abraham was, I am. Let's start there. Let's go to John chapter 10 where Jesus says, even as the Father knows me, even so know I the Father. Now that's an important one. Even as the Father knows me, even so know I the Father. Now let's unpack that a little bit here. How many of you have parents? Okay, good, you're still awake. Do I know my mother in the same way that my mother knows me? Yes or no? Absolutely not. My mother saw me born. My mother was right there when my mother existed before I lived. So my mother can know me in a way that I cannot possibly know her. Isn't that true? Because she had a whole lifetime before she met me. It would not be true for me to say, even as my mother knows me, even so know I my mother. That would not be true. Yet Jesus says that about the Father. He says, just like the Father knows me, even so know I the Father. That's John chapter 10. Now the importance of this point is precisely this. The only way that Jesus could know the Father exhaustively, just as the Father knew Jesus exhaustively, is if they both were co-eternal. And as I began to go through this, showing many different instances, Jesus says, I and the Father are one. And I said, now let's look at some apostolic instances. And I began to give apostolic instances. When it was all said and done, I got that Muslim brother to do Bible studies with me. And for the next 6 months, we were studying the Bible. So number two, Jesus Himself declared to be God. Number four, God is love. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 8. This is probably the grandest evidence in the Bible that there is a Trinity. God is love. Think that through. Is it possible to love without having an object to love? Yes or no? What would you love? Pray tell. The Bible doesn't simply say that God is loving. The Bible says God is love. In other words, at the very essence of who and what God is, there is love. In order for God to be love in His essence, there would have to be some object upon which to bestow that love. And in the very beginning, before there was an angel, before there was Lucifer, before there was a being, before there was the earth, before there was you, before there was me, all the way back before there was anything, before there was light, in the very, very, very beginning, was God love back then? Yes or no? He was, because He had an object upon which to bestow His love. Namely, the Father upon the Spirit and the Son upon the Spirit and the Father, and the Spirit upon the Son and the Father. They were a society and a community of love before you and I ever existed. Amen? Now, the only way that is possible is if the Trinity is true. If God is a plurality, if He is one only, you cannot have love because you would have no object. Only after He created something could He then become loving, but not love in its essence. Number 5. In Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 8, God the Father calls Jesus God. I don't know if you knew that or not, Bible students. You write that down. Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 8. God the Father refers to Jesus as God. Did you hear that? God the Father calls Jesus God. In Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 8. Number 6, the New Testament writers consistently referred to Jesus as God. You can find this in John chapter 1 verses 1 to 3, Hebrews chapter 1 verses 1 to 3, Colossians chapter 1 verses 15 to 17, and so on. And last but not least, the Holy Spirit is God. Line number 7. He is referred to as the Spirit of life. He is referred to as the Spirit of truth. He is referred to as the love of the Spirit, and He is referred to as the Holy Spirit of God. There you have four elements that only God can possess. Life, truth, love, and holiness. Life, truth, love, and holiness. The Spirit possesses all of those. Only God could possess those divine attributes. According to Psalms chapter 139, verse 7, David says, "Where shall I flee from your presence? If I go up into heaven, behold, you're there. If I go down into hell, you're there. Whither shall I flee from thy Spirit?" The Spirit is omnipresent. And last but not least, our final text. I invite you to go with me to Acts chapter 5. Last text of the morning, Acts chapter 5. In Acts chapter 5, we have the story, the apostolic church and the offering of the church, and two particular persons, Ananias and Sapphira. And in Acts chapter 5 and verse 1, we read these words, "But a certain man named Ananias with Sapphira his wife sold a possession," verse 2, "and kept back part of the price, his wife also being privy to it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet." Verse 3, watch this carefully now. "But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled thine heart to lie to" who, everybody? "To the Holy Spirit, and to keep back part of the land." Now, according to Peter, who did Ananias lie to? He lied to the Holy Spirit. Notice verse 4. "Whilst it remained, was it not thine own? And after it was sold, was it not thine in thine own power? Why hast thou conceived this thing in thine heart? Thou hast not lied unto men, but unto" who? "God." Now, according to verse 2, he lied, or according to verse 3, he lied to the who, everybody? The Holy Spirit. And according to verse 4, he lied to who? God. We conclude our message this morning by saying very simply, number 1, the Holy Spirit is a person. Number 2, the Holy Spirit is a divine person. That is to say, He is sent from God. He emanates from celestial realms. And number 3, the Holy Spirit is God Himself. Certainly there is much that we do not and cannot know about the Spirit. The Spirit is mysterious, this is true. But as was suggested at the outset of this study, the mystery of the Spirit is not totally impenetrable. It can be dimly, yet still powerfully grasped and understood. Perhaps most of all, we must learn that the Holy Spirit is not a mere force or power to be harnessed and handled and hoarded. If we think that the Spirit is something that we take possession of, we are liable to become proud and inflated. Did you hear that? If we think the Spirit is something that we take possession of, we are liable to become proud and inflated. If, however, we see the Spirit as a divine personality which takes possession of us, we will be prone to humility, awe, and reverence. Our pride will be abased, and we will lay hold on the great reality that we are but tools in the hand of the divine Spirit. We are tools in His hand. He is not a tool in our hand. Our job is to surrender, not to control. We must become transparent that Christ may be seen and not us. We are to decrease, and Christ, by the abiding and indwelling of His representative, the Holy Spirit, is to what, everybody? Increased. We must learn to respect the Spirit as a person who can be hurt and grieved. We must learn to respect the Spirit as a person who can be hurt and grieved. Just like you have feelings and your feelings can be hurt, we can hurt and grieve the Holy Spirit. If you don't believe me, read Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 30. We can grieve the Holy Spirit, brothers and sisters. We must daily pray for the Spirit to enter our hearts and to take the reins. We must ask such as we have never before asked for the Spirit to infill our lives, our families, and our church. We need the Spirit. He is the blessing that will bring every other blessing in His train. So we must plead, as did Elijah and Jacob before us, until we have received the promised blessing. Come, Holy Spirit, come. Our message next Sabbath is entitled, The Work of the Holy Spirit. We have ascertained today, I believe compellingly, that the Spirit is a person, not an impersonal force. That the Spirit is divine, that is, sent from God. And number three, that the Holy Spirit, mysterious though He be, is God Himself. If this is clear, I want you to raise your right hand and say, Amen, this is clear, David. Amen. Let us pray together. Father in heaven, You have spoken to our hearts. Lord, this has been a Bible study for us. Lord, this has been a time of digging into Your Word, arriving at a biblical conclusion, so that we will not be prone to fall into error and heresy at some time down the road. Father, I pray that You will teach us how to study the Bible and make it our own. Lord, may we know these things for ourselves so that we will not be persuaded to the right or to the left, so that we will not be misdirected to the right or to the left by every wind of doctrine and heresy that comes blowing through the church aisles. Father, may we know the Bible well enough to know when somebody is misquoting it. Father, may we hide these words in our heart. May we become diligent students of Scripture. And may we be rooted and grounded in the Word of God. And today, may we be rooted and grounded in the fact that the Holy Spirit is a divine person who has been sent to rid us of our pride and passion and lust and to equip us for translation into the heavenly kingdom. Father, please, send Your Spirit upon this church. May we not see the Spirit as something that we use, but rather as something that uses us. Father, please, draw us near to You. Bend us, transform us, and remake us into Your divine image, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. This is a digital recording for optimum sound quality. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americanchristianministry.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There's no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He is coming soon.